Okay. Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians. Chapter 4. There'll be one more message on Philippians after today. That won't be for a few weeks because we'll be going through the Easter season. But today we're going to look at Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray once more. Father, I know you love the Bronx Household of Faith because you love your church, of which we are a tiny part. And you are committed to changing us, cleansing us, purifying us, maturing us. And we want to embrace that ourselves. We want to become what you've called us to be as your people, individually and collectively. And so we ask that we will respond to your word today. Your word is powerful. Your word does more than we think it will do. And you have ways of causing your word to stay with us, to come back into our consciousness, and to change the way that we look at life, that we look at everything. And we ask that you will make that so for us today. It's with the confidence that your spirit is at work that we can open your word, because you inspired it and you caused it to be translated so that we could understand it here today. And so we are confident that your spirit is at work to cause it to bear fruit in our lives. We need that because we are pathetically poor, but you are amazingly and abundantly rich, and you share your bounty with us. I pray that we will eat and drink at your table of truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. As most of you know, in my former life, I was a Texan. And I was daydreaming about that this past week. And one of the songs we would sing around the campfire after, you know, herding the cows was Home, Home on the Range. Now, I'm not going to sing it. But some of the words are, I've always remembered it. Oh, give me a home where the buffalo roam, where the deer and the antelope play, where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. I mean, what a place to live, right? Well, that segued in my mind to the Sons of the Pioneers. And the song that was relevant to me was Riding Down the Canyon. I tell you, folks, it's heaven. to be riding down the canyon when the desert sun goes down. And then I woke up, and I was in the middle of the church at Philippi, and they were reading it, and Paul's talking about his imprisonment. He's talking about envy and rivalry and selfish ambition in the church. And he's talking about being frightened by your opponents, or not be frightened by them, but be prepared to suffer, knowing conflict while living in a crooked and twisted generation among people who are enemies of Christ, whose God is their belly and glory is their shame. And I wanted to saddle up my pony and go riding down the trail and just watch the desert sun go down. But one of the characteristics of the Word of God that, for me, with a true understanding of it, authenticates its truth, is that it does not promote a sunny optimism that ignores the down-to-earth reality of daily life. It is not a form of escapism that we can, for a few hours, put all the troubles of life away from us and we can just sort of pretend that everything is going to be wonderful. So we find in this book a description of real life struggles that we all face. Paul, in this letter, is presenting before the church of Philippi a glorious picture of what the church is to be, and he wants to encourage the people there to move toward that, to make that their goal as individuals, but also as a body developing together. And it's throughout the whole book, short as it is, that we are to work out our salvation, to see it develop as we grow through life. In the midst of living with conflicts, disappointments, discouragements, pain, and uncertainty. And so how are we to move towards that high goal of maturity and becoming all that we're intended to be in Christ? How do we work out, develop, unfold our salvation in this sin-scarred, disillusioned world which we have also drunk deeply from? Well, I think as Paul looked at the church of Philippi, he identified four issues that needed to be addressed if the church was to move towards that fulfillment, to really become ones who were exemplifying the salvation that's in Christ Jesus alone. There's one very specific issue, and then there are three more general issues that he addresses. And the first one is the specific issue, and we're confronted with it right there in verse 2. There is a personal conflict that Paul doesn't ignore. But we know four things about this conflict. That it was between two influential women in the church. These were not peripheral people. This was not these were not minor players. These were important people. They had been co-workers with Paul. These were people who had been trusted with the proclamation of the gospel and had been effective in the communicating of it. They were trusted workers. These were not novices. These were apparently tried and tested workers for Christ. And secondly, we know that this conflict was common knowledge. I mean, how would we like it if somebody wrote a letter to the Marcus household of faith and said, oh, by the way, you two, and named you, need to get things together in your life. Ooh. We say, what's he doing pulling my cover like that? Because everybody knew that these two women weren't getting along. It was public knowledge. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done it in a letter like this. The third thing we know about this conflict is that it was unresolved. How long it had been going on, we don't know. And the church of Philippi at this point was probably something like 12, 13 years old. So I doubt it was going on that long, but it was a significant amount of time, and people had sort of thrown up their hands. They didn't know what was going to happen, and so it was not being dealt with. It was not going anywhere. The fourth thing that we know about it is that it was damaging the church. That's why Paul was concerned about it. He has a vision of the church living out salvation, seeing it develop, grow, be manifested as the glorious truth that it is. And there's this issue over here. It's cancer growing in the church. Conflict between two godly women. And Paul knew that if it wasn't dealt with, it could damage the church in significant ways by causing division, because inevitably we take sides. Now, maybe not everybody, but a significant proportion of people take sides. I think he's right. I think she's right. We choose sides, and that would divide the church. Paul knew that this matter could not be ignored. And the Bible is written by people who had their feet on the ground. They had their heads up in the clouds. Paul didn't write this from a mountain retreat, you know, where he was walking in the evening, looking at the lake and the sundown. You know, he was writing this from prison in Rome. He knew very well that this was an important issue. And by the way, Paul had some experience with conflict, because some 14 years before this, he and his partner, in fact, Paul, when they started this out, Barnabas was the lead guy, and Paul was his helper. Then it got switched as time went on, and Paul's gifts and calling became clear. But after their first missionary journey of a few years, they had a disagreement, and they didn't resolve it. So they parted ways. Now, God in his sovereignty had brought good out of that anyway, and Paul, looking back now, could see that God had worked it out, because John Mark was one of the causes of that conflict between Paul and Barnabas, and he had been reconciled to Paul, and God used him to write one of the books in the New Testament. So it wasn't permanently catastrophic, but it's a stain on the unity of the church, the early church, that these two godly, gifted, wonderful men couldn't get along. Now, maybe, I don't know, we don't know this, maybe Paul's talking to the true companion, whoever that is, this one of the co-workers there at Philippi. He says, look, you need to do something about this. Maybe there was nobody that could step into the situation between Paul and Barnabas and try to reconcile them. Maybe they tried and it didn't work. But whatever happened, Paul says, these women need help. And even if they are not asking for help, you need to try to get them together. Now, we don't like that. We prefer to say, we'll work it out ourselves. But there comes a point, apparently, when because it's public knowledge, because it's being unresolved, because it's got potential or maybe already has caused damage to the church, if there is a conflict that is known like this between two people, members of the church, that somebody needs to step in and say, hey, you two, you're going to have to talk, even if you don't want to. Apparently, Paul is telling this person, this man, to help them to get in their business, so to speak. Now, we in the Bronx Household of Faith, who are covenant members, we've given permission to each other to do that, haven't we? I don't know, maybe need to reread it. But we've given permission to each other to do that. And yet, from my own experience, we're very reluctant to do that, aren't we? Because we know that people might be offended. They might say something to us, but more likely say something about us to someone else. But the consequence of that is then that the church's growth is inhibited, damaged. This is a specific matter that needs to be addressed. So, since this letter was written to Philippi, we can say, well, that was then and this is now and here, but as we know, the Word of God applies to all. And so we need to perhaps address this issue, don't we? Now, I don't know. I'm not talking to anybody. You got to believe me on this. But I wonder if Paul were to write a letter to us today, if he would name names. Maybe you know if your name would be one of those. Would you be Syntyche or Euodia? Or would you be the true companion who's supposed to do something about it? I mean, I read this and obviously, I'm looking in the mirror, aren't I, at this. But it's a serious matter because the health of the church is involved. Its lack of growth is involved. And we dare not blow it off and just move on to the next thing, which in some ways is safer, right? It's always easier when somebody's talking to everybody than when he's talking to me. But the Word of God always brings it back down to me, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit deals in persons. And so we need to listen to this specific issue and be willing to deal with it if we are to embrace the growth and the development and the working out of our salvation as a body of believers that Christ has called us to. Organizations can live a very long time if it's populated by the right number of people, the right kind of people. You can keep something going long after it served its purpose. And churches are no exception. Long after it has ceased to be an organism, it can still be an organization. I'm not really interested, God spare me from being interested in being part of an organization called the church or called the Bronx Household of Faith. I want to be part of an organism that by definition must be growing and developing and responding to real life. So that's the, you want me to stop now, don't you? But I'm not. Because he then addresses the way that I'm interpreting this. There are lots of ways to look at things. And the way that I'm looking at it is the second aspect or the second issue that needs to be addressed there is verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. So we want to grow, we want to develop, we want to live out our salvation as a church. That means that we need to rejoice in the Lord. Now, he is not saying, be happy, be optimistic, always have a smile on your face. And parents, now we've said this before, but one of the things I do best is repeating myself, so I'm going to do it again. Parents, please don't say, I just want my kids to be happy. Please. Don't say that. In fact, stop thinking it. That's not realistic. It's not realistic. It can only come in spurts. And it's so conditional upon life experience and circumstances. It's also not godly. Because it's centered on your children rather than God. And it's not really love. There are a lot of happy people that have been happy until they enter eternal death in hell. I am sure there are people that have died happy. And the next blink, they were in hell. This is not the command to be happy. It is a joy that is commanded that is because of sins forgiven, as we sang. It's because of the joy of God's Spirit dwelling within. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. There is the supernatural work of God. It is the joy of belonging to him, to know that he is with you, to know that he's got good purpose for you and that the best is yet to come. That's not a trite saying. It should not be a trite saying for you. You must be able to say, I know the best is to come. So when I, on January 18th, when I was kneeling by my mother's bedside and she was hours away from death, and I have a picture of her at that moment, I prayed for her and said to her, the best is yet to come, Mom. She was not happy. She was unconscious. But I knew the best was yet to come. You must have that reality. That must be part of who you are. Rejoice in the Lord. That even though you go through some very miserable, unpopular, unhappy, difficult, disturbing times in life, you are destined for eternal joy. And you'll never be bored. That's important to me. I've said it before. I don't want to be bored. I hate being bored. I'm never going to be bored with God because he's infinite. Infinite. And you think you know pretty much about all you need to know right now, don't you? I know you do because I'm like you. But that's not true. We will get bored with anything else other than the infinite, wonderful, I am who I am, God. So rejoice in that. Paul repeats the command, not because he didn't intend to. He intended to repeat it, I assume, because it's so important. And also because it's not automatic. It involves a choice. Commands demand a response of obedience, a choosing. So rejoice is a command. You choose to find your joy in Christ rather than everything or anything or everyone or anyone else, which you can do temporarily. Find pleasure, joy in things that are worthless. You should have found that out by now. But the command to rejoice really is an aspect of loving. You rejoice in that which you love. You find pleasure in that which is most desirable to you. And God is saying, look, love me, set your affection upon me, and rejoicing me won't be all that hard. It'll be the outcome of that. It'll be the corollary of that, the consequence of that. So, that's the second issue, right? Conflict resolution between specific people. Thank you for that. I'm not finished yet, though. The third issue that affects the development and maturity of the body is another aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that is peace. And he nails it, doesn't he? I mean, he says, don't be anxious. Anxiety and worry inhibit growth, both individually and collectively. When we are anxious about something or worrying about it, we are more prone, this is my experience, is more prone, you're edgy, right? He's edgy. He's on edge today, better stay away, right? We're edgy, we're more prone to conflict with other people, getting impatient with them. And worry and anxiety also tend to make us really only superficially concerned about other people because we're so worried about ourselves that we don't really have time to think about it. There's no mental space left for you because I'm preoccupied with me. You know, I got problems. I got issues. So, you know, your problems seem so small to me. Just get over it, right? But I have all these problems. I don't know why you shouldn't be happy. Everything looks okay to me. But you don't know what I'm going through. That is an issue that Paul says we must address through prayer. That is truly trusting in God. That is really coming. I'm not saying our prayers, not going through our routine. I prayed today. You know, I checked that off the list. I did half an hour. I even spent half an hour in prayer today. That's really good. I'm getting somewhere. Maybe I'll bump it up tomorrow to 35 minutes. Yeah. Sort of like push-ups. You know, get your prayer life stronger by praying more. You can pray more and actually be praying less. It's not an act of faith. So that the prayer then is taking to God the issues of life that maybe shouldn't be an issue for you, but they are. You got to admit, say, God, I know I really shouldn't be concerned about this. I mean, why am I worrying about this? But I am. I can't get it out of my head. I'm wrong. I don't want to be worried about this. I really want to give it to you. I want to take this off the table. This is not an issue for me. And so I'm bringing it to you. And Paul says, we'll do that with thanksgiving. And you read the Psalms, and that's what the psalmists often do. They talk about a problem, but they say, but God, I remember you on my bed. I remember the things you did in the past. And so we need to rehearse for ourselves, not because God needs to hear it again, but we need to be reminded of what God's faithfulness has done, whether it's spiritually taking you out of a depression or taking you out of a dark place in your life, or materially or physically, and somehow he's coming to your rescue and helped you with a problem you didn't think was resolvable, whether it was health, money, living space, job problems, all kinds of things. But God says, bring them to me. That's an expression of trust that honors God. We honor God. We glorify him by telling him we need him. Yes, it's a sign of weakness. Because you are weak. You're weaker than you admit you are. You're so weak, you have no strength at all, except what God gives. And so we come to God in prayer. We tell him our needs, and we lay them before him. And this is something we do individually, but it's also something that collectively we are to do together. We've had some experience with that, but there's a lot more that we as a body, and I would assume as individuals, we need to experience. As God has already demonstrated his loving provision for us and for me, spiritually and materially. And so we need to keep doing that. God never gets tired of us asking him for his help, for his provision. He's a loving father. He really likes to do good things for his children. Now, I know as father and mother, now maybe I'm the only one that did, but I got annoyed. I'm sorry, children, I did. I got annoyed because you asked me for things, you know. I mean, I still get annoyed, but that is sometimes. But nevertheless, God's not like us. He doesn't get annoyed. That's really pretty amazing. He doesn't get tired. He says, keep on bringing them to me, dumping on me. I want to hear it. That's a really loving father, isn't it? So do it. Keep telling him. You need help. It's a good thing to admit that. It really is. It's liberating to admit you don't have it all together. And you need what only God can provide. That's the third issue. So we have conflict resolution. We have rejoicing in the Lord. We have trusting in him through and expressing that through prayer. And then the fourth issue that Paul addresses that will affect their maturation and development as a church, I'm calling it focus. And it's that section there about whatever is true, right, honorable, etc. Think about these things. Paul says it in a different way in Colossians 3:2. He says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And we have to explain that a little bit. But it does raise the question for me of what is it that you are preoccupied with? Even now as I speak, I know your minds are all somewhere else too. We're incredible people. I mean, we multitask all the time. So you've got three or four things going in your minds right now. I know, I smell the food too. You know, I know you got other things are happening to you as we speak. I realize that. Of course, God knows that too. So, but what is it that we think about when we don't have something else to think about? You know, when your mind's kind of blank, what do you gravitate towards? What is it that kind of fills the empty spaces in your thought life? I would guess that for some of us, we don't want to go there. Let's not talk about that now, Jack. Talking about it in private, maybe, but not here, right? Because sometimes we go to bad places, don't we? Go to bad ideas, bad feelings, all kinds of issues. So, conflict resolution, joy and peace of mind are determined largely, I don't know if there's an exception to this, but largely determined by our thoughts. How we think about things, how we think about people, how we think about ourselves. So that if we are to see those other three matters dealt with in a right way that's going to produce growth in us and as individuals and as a church, then we're going to have to think right thoughts. That means that we can direct our thoughts. We're not helpless. Now, those who belong to Christ have the mind of Christ. Now, that's beyond my ability to comprehend, but we have the mind of Christ. That means that our minds are not captive anymore to our sin nature. That is, we can tell ourselves what we can think about. We can control our thoughts. And that control is to grow. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. And that means that there's a growth, a progression in that, being able to direct our thought life where it needs to be. So when you say, I can't help thinking about that, Jack, I'm not so sure about that. If that's really true, where's the mind of Christ? I mean, doesn't Paul say, we like to quote this, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, except I can't stop thinking about that. Wait a minute, that doesn't work. So that means I have to assume that I am responsible for my thoughts and that they're not just sort of taking me captive and I'm helpless to change that. That's not true. So I need to accept the fact that I can think differently. I can do what this says. And in moving toward that, I become what I am. I do what I've already been told I can do. So that I can, in fact, direct my thoughts to that which God says is good. So that there has to be a purposeful, intentional, and focused thought life that I can do because I have the mind of Christ. Now, that does not mean, in one of my earlier lives, I thought that you only think about spiritual things, right? Almost thinking in Bible verses, you know? Now, I know that that cannot be true. That is, some people, they only think positive thoughts, Jack, you know? You can't let any, there are people that in the city have told me this. You don't let any negative thought at all come into your head. Wait a minute, how does that work? You read some of the things Paul said about people? About the enemies of the cross? About false teachers? Very, very negative things. I mean, he had some really bad thoughts about these people. And the Psalms are full of them. So it does not mean then that I am not to correct error. In fact, I'm commanded, and so are you, to identify error and refute it, correct it. That means you got to think about it. Right? So I don't want to think about that, Jack, because it's going to mess my mind up. Well, God's commanded you to think about it. But I thought I was supposed to only think about that which is good and right and pure and all that stuff. Well, you've got to have context. It's one of my favorite words. You've got to have context. We're talking about issues of reality that must be dealt with, and the Scripture tells us that we are to do that. Another example, we're told us to do the best. Everything we do for the glory of God, we're supposed to be the best employee, we're supposed to be the best employer, we're supposed to be the best soldier, whatever it is that we are. We're supposed to do that to our... That requires some mental effort to make that happen. You certainly want to have a doctor who spent a lot of time not just reading his Bible, which is good, but if that's all he does, I don't want him doing surgery on me. Because the Bible doesn't tell me how to do surgery. So obviously it can't mean that we only think about spiritual things. Jesus, by the way, was a carpenter. He had to decide how to design a piece of furniture. He had to think about that. He had to think about what wood would be best, about how to best fasten the pieces together. I assume he was a good carpenter. Took mental effort. But he was able to do it, you see, for the glory of God. And that's underneath what is underneath all this, that there is a heart issue that's involved. Paul's point is that our lives are to be Christ-centered. And that means that underneath, sort of the background noise of my life is that what I'm doing and thinking about, really, it's in the context of I want to please God. I want to glorify Him. I want to do the best I can, thinking the best thoughts that I can about the thing that I'm doing for God's glory. So, of course, when I'm doing a mathematical problem, I have to think about how to solve the equation. But in the context of my life, I want to do the best I can at that so that I can become what God wants me to be and to glorify Him, to honor Him with my life. So it's not contradictory to say that my life is to be filled up with thoughts about God. And yet at the same time, I want to be committed to doing the best I can at what the task before me for His glory. So that means there are basically two ways. This is the way that I'm laying it out anyway. Two ways that our thoughts are to be directed towards Him. One, there is to be a specific, deliberate time or times of reading, studying, meditating on the Word of God. If I could do my life over again, I would do more of that than I have. You younger ones, take that to heart. This is certainly part of what it means to think about things that are worthy of praise and excellent and lovely, etc. So there need to be specific times of meditation, of study, of reading the Word of God. Really best to do it every day. It really should be part of your day. Do it together, family, do it individually. That needs to be a non-negotiable in your life. You have to spend time in the Word of God. But then secondly, the second part of that is throughout the day, make the effort to relate your experiences to the Word of God. And I talk about the clouds because, I mean, I actually do this. I'm walking to Fordham Road, going to the bank. I go to the bank as often as I can to put money in, not to take it out. And I look at the clouds. I mean, the clouds are just absolutely astonishing. I mean, you got to take time. People talk about the roses and all that. Take time to smell the roses. Okay, good. I smell a rose. I'm not really so excited about roses anymore. But the clouds are changing every day. Different colors of grays and the blue and the sunlight. It's just astonishing. And I think God's painting that. And He's delighting in that. He's moving it around with His fingers for His own pleasure, but for me too. And I praise God for the clouds. You can look at the world around you, thanking God for what He's made. But then you can pray for people. And I do sometimes on Fordham Road and see these people and I look at the misery in their faces and I say, do I look like that? I mean, I probably do, but some of them are so sad, so miserable. Sin takes its toll on us. And even if you're not sinning, the consequence of sin is still making a mess out of your life. It's causing you to deteriorate. I hate to tell you that. You can get rid of the wrinkles for a while, but believe me, then what's happening inside your body is still wrinkling. We pray for people, have an opportunity. These are people that need to hear the message of Christ. They need to be worshiping at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and they're not. So you can pray for people on the subway. You see them. You have coworkers looking for opportunity to say a word of grace. You can't always do it, and maybe you won't, but speaking a word of truth, a word of wisdom, a word of compassion, of mercy. thinking all the time, in the back of your head, how can I represent the truth, the one who is the truth? How can I speak into my world? That's being preoccupied with the truth, with God Himself. So if your focus is to glorify and enjoy God, then your thought life is going to become progressively more populated with thoughts that are God-honoring and contribute to the growth and development of your life, but by extension, the body. That is, if more and more of us are doing this, seeking how can I glorify and honor God with my life and enjoy Him more and more, and so my things start popping up in my head about ways to do that, ways to pray for people, the body is going to benefit. It's going to be healing itself, in a sense, under the direction of the Spirit of God. So, there we have it. For Bihoff, for those of you who don't know our church, that's the Bronx Household of Faith. That's what this stands for. For Bihoff, to live out our salvation, to develop it, to see it mature, to see us mature as the body of Christ, we are going to need to address and work through personal conflicts. Hopefully before they become known to everybody. We are going to need to choose to find our joy in Christ above all other joys. We are going to need to trust Him for that which worries us and causes anxiety, discontent, unrest of soul. And we are going to need to set our minds on being preoccupied with Him in our lives. Let's do it. Let's pray. It's only because You are who You are that there's any hope for us. And it's only because You are who You are that these are not simply words that give us a sense of well-being or spirituality at this moment in time, but words that have the power to change us, to transform us into the likeness of Your Son. And You are absolutely, infinitely excited and delighting in Your Son now. And You want us to see Him more and more as You see Him. And I pray that we will embrace that destiny for ourselves, because You have said that that's what our destiny is, that we will see You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we will be completed. That which has been begun will be absolutely brought to perfection. But we want to move toward that. We can't, in some ways, we can't help ourselves, Father. We are drawn towards You. And even though these are difficult things and we know they're right, we have the Spirit of God, we know this is true. All these things that have been said are true. We need to do these things. But it's difficult for us. We have all kinds of excuses and reasons why, and things that keep us from doing it. But Your word is true, and we know that we find our greatest satisfaction in moving toward what You have ordained and commanded us to do. And I pray that we'll do so. Because You do love the Bronx Household of Faith. You love Your body. You want the best for us. And knowing You is the best. Finding our joy in you is the best joy of all. Finding our peace in you is the greatest peace. And having our mind centered on you is true mental health. May we move towards you because you have already come to us and are with us. Thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.